Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you're a God who speaks truth to equip your people to live for your glory in this world, which is the best way to live. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we reflect on these words that your Spirit will help us to take them to heart, see how they apply in our individual circumstances, and then to live in the light of them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. T. Simon Farisani is an ordained Lutheran minister in South Africa. In the 70s and 80s, he played a role in the fight against apartheid. He was arrested four times between the mid-70s and the mid-80s, and on two of those occasions, he was tortured by the special branch, who, among other things, applied live electrical wires to various parts of his body. There's a recording on YouTube of an interview that he gave in 1984, and in it, he describes how those torturing him would mock him while they did it. They would yell, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," and they would ask him when God was going to come and rescue him. He was abused by wicked men, and God let it happen. Hard as it is to say, his experience is not as barbaric as that has occurred to some Christians in the Middle East in recent decades. Some of those stories are numbing in their horror. What is the Christian response to such experiences? What about the milder, pettier experiences that might be closer to our own? The passive-aggressive harassment of the colleague at work who despises Christianity. The hostility and mocking of the family member who holds the faith in contempt and is pretty comfortable to show it. The sensational headlines and the distortion of facts by the media when it comes to reporting on Christian things. What about the more general experience of those times when life just seems to be treating us unfairly and God seems a long way away? What is the Christian response to such experiences? Psalm 43 is an example of the Christian response. Psalm 43 has strong links with Psalm 42, to the point that some people think that they are one psalm. But from the very earliest manuscripts, they've generally been separated as distinct psalms, and so I think it's better to treat Psalm 43 as a separate psalm, probably written by the same psalmist, the son of Korah, expressing the same sort of things that is expressed in Psalm 42 in similar circumstances. Psalmists, like artists, are allowed to address the same subject more than once. And in Psalm 43, the psalmist is expressing the true struggle of faith in the face of anguish and opposition. He is showing us what faith looks like in those times. The structure of the psalm is very simple. There is a plea to God, followed by a question directed to God, and then there's another plea to God, followed by a question that the psalmist directs to himself. The first plea is a plea for vindication and rescue. A plea for vindication and rescue. Verse 1, look at verse 1. "Vindicate me, O God, and please plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men." We don't know the specific circumstances that the psalmist has in mind. He seems to be the victim of treachery and injustice, and the later verses suggest he's away from Jerusalem, where he seems to belong. In my morning Bible readings at the moment, I'm in 2 Kings, and I've just read about the time when David's son Absalom launched a coup and David had to flee across the Jordan River. I imagine that episode from David's life could provoke the sort of words that we find in this psalm. If we take the connection with Psalm 42 seriously, then our psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, rather than David himself. The Levite singer could be reflecting on that episode from David's life. Or it's possible that the psalm comes from a later generation, from the time of the divided kingdom, when this son of Korah himself, this Levite who had served in the temple, when he finds himself on the wrong side of the border after the civil war. You could imagine, right, a Levite trapped in the northern kingdom with its new idolatrous worship and barred from attending the temple in Jerusalem for the holy festivals. You could imagine him feeling the sort of thing that this psalm expresses, right? We don't know the specific historical circumstances that gave rise to this psalm. But the experience of a faithful servant of God suffering hardship and distress from a hostile culture or government or neighbours, that's hardly uncommon in history, is it? In a fallen and cursed world, hardship and pain is often the lot, even of God's children. And in the face of that, the psalmist pleads with God for vindication and rescue. His suffering is painful, and so he pleads for rescue. His suffering is unjust, and so he pleads for vindication. And then he asks a question directed at God. Look at verse 2. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? He has a true and right understanding of God. He knows that God is the ultimate source of his strength. He knows that God is the sovereign power over all of the universe, over all people. He knows that God has the capacity to deliver him from his circumstances. But God hasn't. And he doesn't understand why not. And this is the question that he addresses to God. God, you're more powerful than my enemies. So why are they still oppressing me? Why am I in these mournful circumstances? God, you are rejecting my pleas. Why? And as that question hangs there, unresolved, the psalmist issues another plea. This time it's a plea to return to the presence of God. Look from verse 3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Send forth your light and your truth. In the context of the Psalms, this is a call for God to manifest his glory and his faithfulness, to show that he shines as a glorious God and to reveal that he is a true God, a God who is a true and faithful friend to his people. You'll remember in the desert, Israel was led by a pillar of, do you remember? A pillar of, well, two things, a pillar of cloud and fire, yeah. That was God guiding them along the path that he had chosen until they reached the land where they would dwell with him. Here the psalmist asked God to shine forth his glory and truth and to lead him somehow back to the holy mountain, to Jerusalem, to that place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. And then he could go up to the mountain, he could go up the mountain to the altar of sacrifice, that altar where atonement was made, rendering people fit to enter the temple of God, which is the psalmist's ultimate desire. God is his joy and delight. and he longs to be doing his job and playing his harp and singing his psalms in the sanctuary of God's holy temple once again. Notice how he addresses God at the end of verse 4. Do you see it? O God, my God. As he contemplates what it means to dwell in the house of his God, while begging God to lead him back there, it leads him to another question. But this time the question is not directed to God, but to himself. Look at verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. His previous question to God, that hasn't been answered. He still doesn't know why God is allowing him to suffer as he is. But his contemplation of the temple and who God is has reminded him that God really is his stronghold and also his saviour. He remembers who God is, and so he is moved to hope in God. And if he has hope in God, his stronghold and his saviour, then he doesn't need to be downcast and disturbed despite his circumstances. The hope that he finds in God, it lifts his spirits and it gives him reason to discard the cloak of gloom that's been weighing down on him. And so he ends the psalm by questioning his own mood and feelings, by lifting them, by reminding himself of who God is and therefore the reason he has to hope in him. And there are a number of ways in which we can apply this psalm of an Old Testament believer to ourselves as New Testament believers. But first we must recognise the way it applies to Jesus. The holy faith that we find expressed in this psalm, like all psalms, finds its ultimate expression in Jesus. Who more truly experienced injustice at the hands of an ungodly nation and evil men than the pure Son of God crucified by the machinations of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate? What is happening when he hangs on that cross and people look up and mock him, if not the ultimate experience of righteous suffering at the hands of wicked men? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the turmoil of this psalm. And in the face of it, he didn't call down the legions of heaven as he surely could have. He didn't also despair. He kept trusting God. The Apostle Peter expresses Jesus' response like this. This is from 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God's vindication, because he knew that God as stronghold and saviour with a clarity and a depth far beyond the psalmist. That was why he was able to set his face to Jerusalem in the first place and draw near to God, not via the sacrifice of the altar in the temple, but by that true and final sacrifice of himself on the cross, opening the way for all of us to also truly draw near to God. That's the other way in which Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the light and truth of God, sent by God to draw us into his presence. At the beginning of John's Gospel, the Apostle tells us that Jesus came from God full of grace and truth to make God known, to bring us into fellowship with him. Jesus is the way that God leads us to himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. It applies to him. But it also applies to those who belong to him. And I want to finish by suggesting three ways that it applies. Three ways. Firstly, it is right for the faithful to cry out to God for rescue when we are in unjust or oppressive circumstances. It is right for the faithful to cry out to God for rescue when we are in unjust or oppressive circumstances. It is right to ask God to rescue us from bad things. Christ asked his Father to deliver him from the cup of suffering that would come with the cross. It was not the Father's will, and so he was content to suffer, but he asked to be delivered from it, as the psalmist did. Sometimes I find that people think there is something wrong with asking God to deliver them from bad things. Some Christians are the opposite, and that's all they ever ask God. But some people have trouble asking at all. They feel like there's something wrong with it. But Jesus did it. We must never demand deliverance. And we must understand that sometimes we glorify God through suffering that he has ordained for us. And so he has no intention of delivering us from it. But there is nothing wrong in asking. So if that, you know, has been a hang-up for you, ask away. Because the asking itself is an expression of faith. It's an acknowledgement that God is the one in charge, and therefore he is the one who is ultimately able to deliver me. Second thing, notice what the ultimate goal of the psalmist was. Did you see that? He wanted to be restored to the presence of God because God was his joy and delight. To be in the presence of God, that mattered more to him than to be free from injustice and attack. Fellowship with God mattered more to him than material circumstances. To be in the presence of God, to revel in the glory of God, mattered to him most. What matters to you most? In hard circumstances, what do you believe to be most precious? To be delivered from those circumstances, or to be walking close with God, dwelling in the presence of God? Jesus wanted to be delivered from the cross, but it mattered more to him that he gave glory to God. What matters to you most? Do you think that everything else in your life is contingent on you walking closely with God? That the most important thing in your life is that you are dwelling closely with God? Because it is. God has given us the means of walking closely with him. It's part of his grace. He's given us the instruments of faith necessary to dwell closely with him. Time spent in his word and prayer, the fellowship and the sacraments of the church. God has given these things to his faithful people so that we might draw near to him and always walk with him and dwell closely with him. As we embark on a new year, do you receive those things as the precious gifts of God's grace that they are, to hold you close to himself? And so will you use them for that purpose? As I was thinking this week about how precious it was for the psalmist to be in the temple of God, I was reminded that according to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, this is the temple of God. Now, not the building, but the gathering. You are. This is where I go to the temple of God, to you. Is it to me what the temple of Solomon was to the psalmist? Third thing, final thing. Accept that there will be times when faith and feelings collide. The psalmist knew God was his stronghold and his saviour. He knew that God was his joy and his delight, but he still mourned and was downcast and was disturbed. He still felt rejected by God. Sometimes faith and feelings collide. And in those times, faith needs to preach the gospel to itself. The faithful need to preach the truth of God to themselves. Did you see what the psalmist did? Even though he couldn't physically get to the temple, he took his mind there, and in the process he reminded himself of the light and the truth of God, of the glory and the joy of God. And so he turned from questioning God to questioning himself. Man, why do you feel like this? Okay, yes, your circumstances are rubbish. But remember these things about God. He's your saviour. He's true, you can trust him. Put your hope in him. He preaches the gospel to himself, and in the end, faith overwhelms feelings. One of the great dangers we face when injustice or hostility or just hard times comes is we listen to our feelings and we let them sow seeds of doubt or discontent with God, or we just let the feeling dominate and crowd out the things of God. In those times, we often don't feel like drawing near to God, do we? And so we don't. Sometimes the feelings just leave us paralyzed and we do nothing. There's a very spiritually dangerous place to be. In those moments, we need to do what the psalmist does in the last verse. We need to preach to ourselves the truths of God that faith believes, so that hope in him is restored and we are not overwhelmed by what we're feeling. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great Welsh preacher who was also a medical doctor. And he preached a very famous series of sermons on the topic of spiritual depression. And Psalm 43 was one of the passages that he considered. One of the most famous lines from the whole series is this: "Have you realised that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" And he goes on to say, "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, 'Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?' You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God,' instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note: defy yourself, defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, the psalmist, say, 'I shall yet praise him as my Saviour and my God.'" His point is, the fallen you is always going to get the wrong end of the stick, especially in times of turmoil. That's why the heavenly you needs to keep raising your voice to declare the truths of the faith, the truths of who God is, the truth of his love and his power and his wisdom and his grace. You need to pray for his light and truth, and you need to preach to yourself the light and the truth that he's given us in Jesus. And then, whether you feel like it or not, whether you must do it through gritted teeth and with clenched fists, praise him who is your Saviour and your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our Saviour and our God. Father, there are some here this morning who are in moments of anguish and turmoil, who are experiencing heavy things, who feel like you have rejected them. Father, we pray that they may take this morning the message of this psalm to heart and preach the great truths of who you are as Saviour, as shelter to themselves. Father, we pray that their heavenly selves will remind them of their grace, of your grace and your power, of your love and your wisdom. And Father, we pray that as they do, that you might lift the weight of what they feel. And Father, we pray that they may rejoice in you as Saviour and God. Father, for some of us, life is very cruisy at the moment, but that's not always going to be the case. And so, Father, we pray that we might take this lesson, the message of this psalm, to heart as well, that when the days of trouble come, we might be well equipped to face them for your glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.